Well, today I feel a little like Jude when he wrote, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." And likewise, although I finished my sermon on Ruth, due to changing circumstances, I felt it was the hour to speak on a question, and I have my conscience to bear witness. What does the Bible teach about man's sinful nature? Exactly what does the Bible say about our lost condition? Not how we view ourselves, but how God views us. And so it was laid upon my heart to share with you the doctrine of total depravity. It's not how we look at each other below, or how we look at ourselves here below, but how we look from above. As we read in Psalm 14 and 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, if there are any who seek God. And we say to ourselves, surely there is someone who understands. We say to ourselves, surely there is someone who seeks God. The world cannot be that empty. It cannot be that corrupt. It cannot be that far from God. And as God looks down, what does he see? Well, look at verse 3 in Psalm 14. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So God searches with his eyes. He traverses from east to west. He crosses all rivers, into all countries, into all hearts. And what is the conclusion of his investigation? There is no one who does good, not even one. This is how heaven views us. It is not by and large our view of ourselves. Ask the man in the street how he views himself and others, and you say, something like this. Well, basically, we are good. Basically, we're good people. We're all good. There are a few bad apples, of course, but of course, he's not amongst them. But we're all born innocent, and at core, we are upright. But from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible has a very different picture, doesn't it? A very different panoramic view. When the Bible addresses the subject of man's nature, as it does in Genesis 6 and 5, the Lord said how great was man's wickedness on the earth and how great it had become, and that every inclination of the thought of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth. His heart was filled with pain. Clearly, man's celebrated view of man's basic goodness is not celebrated in heaven. In fact, according to Psalm 14, they are corrupt, as in inwardly, and no one does good, as in outwardly. And a universal search turns up no one who does good, not even one. And that would include Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Peter, and Paul, John, and Mother Mary. Wow. That's not how most people read the Bible. That's not how most preachers preach the Bible. J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop, 1879, wrote a book on holiness. The first chapter was on sin. I just quote a few sentences, if you'll bear with me. Dim and indistinct views of sin are the origin of most of the errors, heresies, and false doctrines of the present day. If a man does not realize the dangerous nature of his soul's disease, you cannot wonder if he is content with false and imperfect remedies. I believe, he said, that the chief want of the church in the 19th century has been and is clearer, fuller teaching of sin, transgression, and iniquity. Would you agree with that statement, or do you think that J.C. Ryle is a half a bubble off center? Dim and indistinct views of sin are the origin of most of the errors, heresies, and false doctrines of the present day. If a man does not realize the dangerous nature of his soul's disease, you cannot wonder if he is content with false or imperfect remedies. I believe the chief want of the church in the 19th century has been, is clearly, fuller teaching of sin. I believe, for what it's worth, it is the chief want of the church in the 21st century, perhaps even more so. What I'm talking about here this morning, what I'm preaching on here this morning, is a topic that is seldom heard in churches today. It's a topic that is so shocking that many would regard it as a heresy and unbiblical. Yet it's gospel truth. It goes under the rubric, total depravity. Of course, when you and I think of total depravity, our minds picture some grunting, drooling, knuckle-dragging slob with few, if any, redeeming qualities. We do not usually think of a dear, grandmotherly, knitting baby clothes in a rocking chair. No, total depravity is reserved for mass murderers, rapists, brutal, callous thugs. Not respectable, honest, upright citizens who shoo flies out the door rather than hit them with a fly swatter. But the Bible regards the knuckle dragger and the outstanding citizen who saves flies in the same category, totally depraved. Well, perhaps you're thinking that your pastor has simply gone mad this morning. Perhaps you're saying to yourself, I don't like what I'm hearing today. This is not what I expect when I come to church. And I have been reading certain books on the emerging church and other books along that line and say, well, what do they do differently and what do they do better? And one of the things they say is that you want to go to a church where you can invite a friend and you won't have that cringe factor. And maybe this morning you have the cringe factor. I don't apologize. You might think that I'm vile. Well, I'm going to join with David, and I'm going to be even more vile. Everyone here this morning within the sound of my voice is totally depraved. Now, if you have been saved by the grace of God, of course, there's been a transformation. And so everyone here this morning is not totally depraved in the sense in which formerly they were totally depraved. If by God's grace you're today his child, he found you where? In a state of total depravity. He found you in the valley. He found you where all those dry bones are in Ezekiel chapter 37. That's where he found me. That's where he found you. And believe me, my bones were very dry indeed, without moisture, ready to sink back into the dust itself. Ezekiel 16 and 6, then I passed by, God says. This is another passage in Ezekiel 16 and 6. Then I passed by, God says, I saw you kicking about in your blood. As you lay there in your blood, I said, live. And then in verse 8, later I passed by, and when I looked at you, I saw that you were old enough for love. I spread the corner of my garment over you, and I covered your nakedness. He's speaking to Israel. But out of Israel, we see our own nakedness, and we see ourselves kicking in the blood. It was a command of God. Live. And they lived. Old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you. When we go to the book of Ruth, we see that Boaz spreads his garment over Ruth as she comes under the wings of Yahweh. How does God find us? He finds us drowning in sin, naked in unrighteousness. He cries, live, and covers us with his righteousness. Paul, quoting Isaiah in Romans 3 and 10, says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's how God finds us. You and me. I remember visiting in a home at my former church. Folks had come out on that morning, and I took time to visit them in their home. And as we sat and talked, they claimed that they were Christians. They were looking for a church. And as we were talking, I heard, or he had suggested to me, that he was basically a good person and he was a churchgoer and so on and so forth. So I read this particular passage in Romans, and he said, I don't believe that. Previously, he told me he believed the Bible. I said, I'm confused. You believe the Bible? You don't believe the Bible? Because I got it from the Bible. These are not my words. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Imagine. Would you call that total? Would you deny that no one seeks God? Is total depravity? If no one and all here means anyone, and if language means anyone, it's the whole human race, and it includes you and me. We developed the doctrine a little more for understanding's sake. What, first of all, I'm going to ask, does it not mean? Well, it does not mean that everyone obviously as bad as one can possibly be. It doesn't mean like we're the demons in hell. In fact, we know the innocent become corrupted. We know a person relatively good in our eyes become increasingly sinful. We know of people picking up self-destroying addictions that they didn't have formerly. And the longer I live, the more sins I add to my resume. There is an account in the Old Testament when Ben-Hadad said one of his servants to Elisha to see if he was going to live. And that servant came to Elisha, and Elisha said, the king is going to live. And then Elisha began to cry. And the servant said to him, why are you crying? And he said, because you're going to be a king in Syria, and you're going to destroy my people, and you're going to rip open the bellies of women who are pregnant. And he replied, am I a dog to do such a thing? But he did it. There are young German soldiers brought up in good homes, ethical and moral, but they would never have believed what they were commanded to do. Never believed that they would do it. And after a while, it became commonplace. We know that we have experienced what it is to cauterize our conscience and to entertain the thoughts that once frightened us. And suddenly, if we're not going upward, we are slipped and we're sliding away. It doesn't mean that people, thank God, do nothing that is not noble or good from our viewpoint, and indeed even lay down their lives for others. But in the sight of God, a God whose eyes go to and fro over the face of the earth, there is none that doeth good in the spiritual sense, in the holy sense, in the sense in which God understands perfect goodness. What then does it mean, total depravity? Basically speaking, how a holy God views us and he looks down from heaven heights. Another word sometimes used is total inability. The biblical teaching is this, that sin has affected every aspect of man's being. It means in and of himself, man in the state of sin is unable to do anything that is spiritually good or contribute toward his return and reconciliation with God. That's what total inability means. There is nothing that you can do that is spiritually good that would contribute to your return and reconciliation to God. Let me illustrate it this way. You take a beaker in the chemistry class of pure water, crystal clear. You can drink it. You take an eyedropper with black ink, you squirt some of it in the beaker, and what happens? Well, if you observe, and you observe carefully, the ink disperses through the hole. The water is no longer crystal clear. It is not fit to drink. The water has been transformed somewhat by the ink that has been put in it. Well, likewise, total depravity means... it means that every faculty of man is vitiated, contaminated by sin. That's what it means. Now you say, well, what are the faculties of man? I'm always surprised sometimes that this is not basic knowledge, but I'll share with you what the faculties of man are. The mind. All of you here this morning have a mind. Some of you are using it, some of you are not. Right? But you have a mind. You think. You understand. It's intellect. Thinking and understanding. Your brain. And then you have affections, or you have emotions, or what we call heart. That which attracts us to something or someone. That's the second faculty. And the third faculty is the will, that which chooses and that which acts. Now, what does the Bible say then about the faculty of the mind? Has our minds been influenced? Has our mind been corrupted? Has our mind been affected by the sin? The mind of Romans 8 and 7, the mind, the sinful mind, is hostile to God. There it is. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Is anything clearer than that? Is there anything plainer than that? Is there anything that you could possibly misunderstand from the text? That our minds have been affected by sin. Our minds, in our Adamic nature, are hostile. Hostile to God. They're not friendly to God. They're hostile to God. Oh, I believe in God. I've loved God all my life. Do you love the God of the Bible? Do you love the God I'm teaching you about now? Do you love that God who, as we say, says it as it is? It does not submit to God's law. In fact, we see rebellion in the streets. We see rebellion in the schools. We see rebellion in our legislative and judicial system. It does not submit to God's law. Get rid of the Ten Commandments. Get them out of the school. Get them out of the legislature. Get them out. We don't want to see them. It cannot do so. Even if it wanted, it cannot do so. It's controlled by the sinful nature. Cannot please God. That's the point. You can please me. You can please others. You can do good to others. You can be noble to others. But the one thing you cannot do is please God. You say, why? He must be awful tough to please. He is awful tough to please. He demands perfection. We demand 50%, 55%, if we get that. 1 Corinthians 2:14, and I don't have time to go through all the passages, but the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from God. For those things are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. He doesn't have a mind for it. I preach Sunday after Sunday, and there's some who sit and they cannot understand because these things are spiritually discerned and they do not have the Spirit of God. Oh, man can study. Man can learn. Man can understand many things about others, many things about creation itself, but the mind of man cannot understand, appreciate God's plan of salvation. He cannot, because such knowledge is foolishness to him. And only if God in mercy enlightens his mind and the Spirit shines in the darkness of his mind can he embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have the mind is vitiated by fallenness. Likewise, the affections. We are corrupted by sin. The Bible tells us that we have stony hearts, not fleshly hearts. The Bible tells us that if we're going to be saved, God must do a heart transplant. He must take out the stony heart, and he must put in the heart of flesh, wherein he writes his commandments. You see, the affections of fallen man, there's no desire, there's no love for, there's no sympathy for the things of God. I don't need to tell you that. I don't need to tell you that because when you witness to others about what God has done in your life, what is the response? I'm not interested. If you don't mind, don't talk to me. I have my own religion, you have your own religion. Brothers, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful. It's deceitful above all things. It's beyond cure. That is, cure insofar as man is concerned. We have a cure for polio, we have a cure for this, we have a cure for that, but we can't cure man's heart. There's no cure known to man in regard to your heart and my heart. And Jeremiah says, who can understand it? Who can even comprehend? Who can? We even say to ourselves, why did I do that? Let alone, why did somebody else do that? Mark 7:21-23, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. For from within, out of men's hearts, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, pride, folly. That's Jesus. Wow, imagine sitting under that ministry. Imagine. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Look familiar to you? You see, man's problem is not his environment. Man's problem is not mom and dad. Man's problem is not someone else. Man's problem is within. Someone told me that they were talking to a fellow who was married 6 times. Now listen, girls, if someone's been married 5 times, don't be the 6th one. Please. Anyway, when they spoke to them, he was all right, but they were all wrong. I said, you know what you should have said? You should have said, your problem is you're perfect, and nobody can live with perfection. Nonsense. His problem is a heart problem. The evil that comes from inside makes a man unclean. In some, it is more hidden. In others, it's more open. But in all, it's an open sewer. He not only sins, listen, he loves his sins. You go out there and you say, I want to change lives. I want lives to be changed. And the guy says, what are you doing? I love my sin. I love my pleasures. I love my lust. I love my lewdness. I love my end. I love my slander. I love my pride. I love my folly. He trusts his sins and encourages others. He boasts of his sins and he encourages others to join him in sinful activity. He's not content to do it alone. He's not content to do it on his own. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 1 that he actually goes the second mile when it comes to sin. He can't have enough of it and he wants everybody to have more of it. In Job 15, 15 and 16, if God places no trust in the holy ones, if even the heavens are not pure in his eyes, how much less man who is vile and corrupt, who drinks up evil like water? Ah, you say, thank God our wills have not been affected by sin. Have not been vitiated by that awful sin thing. Thank God that we have free wills to choose freely to decide for God when we want to decide for God. But how did our wills escape the fall? How did our wills do it? Is that what the Bible says? Does the Bible teach that you and I have a free will? And that it can spring into action when the mind says no and the heart is hard? It can spring into action and say, but nevertheless, I'm going to lay hold of this gospel that is offered to me. Well, in the words of Jesus, John 5 and 40, these are the scriptures that speak of me, yet you refuse to come to me and have life. You refuse. That's the will. John 6 and 44, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And the idea of drawing here is not something that is also coming along, but is actually being lifted up. Contrary to the will. Jeremiah 13 and 23. Can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Think of it in these terms just for a moment. You like chocolate bars. I like chocolate bars. My wife will tell you I have a terrible sweet tooth. So your mind gathers information. It says, why? There's a chocolate bar. And your affections, that is your heart, says, I love chocolates. So the mind and the heart are all in agreement. And we ask ourselves, well, what is the will going to do now? Well, it's going to obey the mind, it's going to obey the heart, it's going to eat the chocolate bar. The will obeys the mind and the heart. But the mind may say something like this, I like chocolate bar, and there's the chocolate bar. And the heart says, I love chocolate bars too. But the mind informs the heart that supper is coming. It's better not to eat the chocolate or you might spoil your supper. The heart agrees with the mind. And so the heart says, we will eat supper and not have a chocolate bar. What does the will do? Reach out and grab the chocolate bar? Of course not. The will does what it's told. It obeys the mind and the heart. And it always does what the mind and the heart tells it to do. That's why you'll find in your bulletin, by the quote by A.W. Pink, the will is not sovereign. It is a servant. Because it is influenced and controlled by the other faculties of man's being. The will is not free because man is a slave to sin. Just catch that. The will is not free. And yet, if you go to university, the first thing a kid will say to you, the student, the will is free. I have a free will. No, your will always does what you are. And if you are sin, your will always sin. Or to help you understand a little better before we close, you're standing out in a field, and while you're standing out in the field, you spot a wolf. He's a long way away, so you're not too worried. You also see a little lamb. And you ask yourself, or I ask you, what's the wolf going to eat? And you say, well, he's going to eat the lamb. And then I say, well, do you think the lamb's going to eat? Well, he's going to eat the grass. Well, I ask, how so? How do you know that? And you reply, it's because of their natures. Wolves eat lambs, and lambs eat grass. Wolves always eat lambs, or whatever meat there is, and lambs always eat grass because of their nature. That's what makes a lamb a lamb. That's what makes a wolf a wolf. Jeremiah says, neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Now, what would it take for the wolf to eat grass? And what would it take for the lamb to eat the wolf? Well, I think you would say, it would take a total change of nature. You're right. Someone would have to change their nature. Someone would have to make the lamb wolfish, and someone would have to make the wolf lambish, if there's a lambish. Now, am I teaching anything that Jesus doesn't teach here? You must be born again. Why? Because you're a wolf. And you must be made a lamb if you want to be part of his flock. Matthew 7 and 17. Likewise, a good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. And a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. That's Jesus' words. What is needed for a bad tree to be made into a good tree so that it can bear good fruit that pleases God? Today, we hear much talk about what man can do. Right? Man can do this, and man can do that, and man can get to the moon, and man can solve all of our technological problems, and man can solve, one of the things man can solve is the traffic on the 401. He's really good at that. But I'll tell you what the man cannot do. You want to know what the man cannot do? This is what the Bible says. He cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:3. He cannot please God. Romans 8:8. He cannot know the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. He cannot say Jesus is Lord. 1 Corinthians 12:13. He cannot do any spiritual good. Romans 3:12. He does not seek God. He cannot. That's a lot of cannots. Oh, God invites him? Yes, absolutely. God invites him to come. And as a matter of fact, God commands him. He commands him to repent and to believe. He is told in the scripture that the gates of heaven are wide open. He's told in the scripture he will be welcome if he comes. Yes, he is commanded to repent and to believe, and he is held responsible if he doesn't come. Imagine that. He's held responsible if he doesn't come. But pastor, you just told me we're bones in a valley. Well, you just told me that we're dead in trespass and sins. How can God command a man what man patently cannot do? Many are deceived and think they can. I confess that. But they cannot. Well, in the same way, a judge can say to a thief, stop stealing. And the thief replies, I cannot, because that's my nature. And what does the judge say? Is the thief excused in the eyes of the judge because thievery is his nature? No, he's doubly damned for stealing and for having a bad nature. During the Christmas season, I mentioned that God gives us preachers an impossible task. Paul calls Jesus, remember that, unspeakable gift. And then God commands preachers to go and speak to the people about the unspeakable. There's another impossible thing that God asks of preachers. God says to preachers, you go into the world and bring this gospel, this good news of my son's death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and glory, the forgiveness of sins through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You go forth and you speak to the dead. And you're just like Ezekiel. Okay, I see the bones. I see they're very dry. Well, Ezekiel, can they live? Well, okay, Sovereign Lord, you know. They don't look very close to living in my eyes. You speak to the dead. You go to the graveyard, as it were. You go to the graveyard. I'm speaking to some dead here this morning. Spiritually dead. Speaking to them. You go to the graveyard, and if someone would call the, whatever they call, if I was out there in front of a tombstone and I was speaking to the dead. But Ezekiel 37:1, the hand of the Lord was upon me. He brought me out by his spirit. He set me in the valley full of bones. And verse 4, prophesy to the bones. Hear the word of the Lord. Lord, they can't hear. They're deaf. Lord, they can't see. There's no sight. Lord, they can't walk. They're bones. It makes no sense. But Ezekiel, he's faithful. Ezekiel, can these bones live? What do you think, Ezekiel? I don't know what I'd say. I'd say, boy, I don't think so, Lord. They're pretty far gone. Oh, sovereign Lord, you alone know. You alone know those who are yours. You alone know those who are the elect. You alone know the ones that you've chosen. It makes no sense to the world. Preaching, the world says, foolishness. Preaching the cross is extra foolishness. I preach to dead people every Sunday. No, I give thanks to God that many of you are alive in Christ, but I do preach to dead people. I do speak to dead people. You speak to dead people, spiritually dead, who have done not one good thing that pleases God because they cannot. But that's what preachers do. They take the gospel to the lost, the blind, the deaf, the dumb, the lame, the hostile. That's our job. It's like going to a funeral home and leaning over the corpse and having a little chat with the one who's in the casket. And some of you are like that today, in the casket. Your head low, yawning, tired, playing video games all night long, bored, insolent. And to you, I'm making no sense whatsoever. But I'm telling you, you're dead. You're dead to life. Life. Eternal life. Glory. You're dead to that which alone can give you forgiveness, fill you with purpose, life, and meaning. I'm almost done. But as I preach, and you say, how are the dead going to be raised in the valley of bones? Well, Ezekiel preaches the message. He preaches and he calls upon the breath of God. And the message goes forth, and God accompanies it with power. He accompanies it with His Spirit. The Word is linked with the Spirit. Jesus, remember, commands Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth! Oh, wait a minute. He's dead. He stinketh, Lord. Oh, that didn't matter to Jesus Christ. He'd already prayed that the Father might have glory. And lo and behold, the dead man, still with the grave clothes, comes forth because Jesus not only gives the Word, but He sends the Word to those whom the Father hath chosen unto eternal life and raises them from the spiritual dead. That's why preachers don't lose heart. Oh, breath, breath. Breathe into the slain that they might live. That's the prayer of every preacher. Breathe. Breath into the slain. Slain by Adam's sin. Slain by their own sin. Dupes of Satan. That they might have life. Eternal life. I was thinking of Peter. And I'll close with the illustration. Peter, he's tired. He's fished all night. A little disappointed, like some fishermen. I've never caught a fish in my life. I've dangled with the worm, but they don't like my worms. Caught nothing. Jesus loans the boat, preaches for a couple hours, and Peter says, so I think I'll go home now and have a night's rest. And Jesus said, launch out into the deep. And Peter said, well, what's this about? Throw in your net. Now, Peter's probably thinking something like this. This is a great young preacher. He's got potential, this fellow. But I'm the professional here. You see, I'm the fisherman. And I tell you, Lord, we fished all night. We threw that net in, we took it out, we threw it in, we took it out, we rowed over to the next spot and the next spot, and we caught nothing. Oh. But at your command, we'll throw it in. And I've been on the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and let me tell you, the net just goes up like this. You see the lead is on the bottom like that, and they throw it, and it just arcs over into the sunshine, and it just hits the lake like this, and it just goes under the lake like this. And for a moment, there's nothing. And then suddenly, wow! They can hardly hold on to the net. The whole boat is shaking. And as they pull in the fish after fish, the net is breaking, and they call their friends to come and help them. And they fill the boat with flipping, flopping fish. And Jesus says, now, Peter, you go and be a fisher of men. Because when you throw in the net, I guarantee that those dead sinners will be made alive. And they will come into my boat and into my kingdom. Your free will never save you, but Jesus will save you. Oh, brothers, sisters, I don't know if you ever seen that ad. Maybe you've seen the ad. A man likes his billy goat. He has his billy goat in the house. And his wife says, oh, that smells terrible. So instead of kicking the man out and the billy goat, she says, well, get some Febreze. And wave it all around. And they're all smiles because they can keep the billy goat. But the stench is still there. It's just masked. The priest comes down the aisle. He's got all those fine clothes upon him. He's got the ribbons. He's got all the things that say how many schools he's been at. He's doctor this, doctor that. He has a silver cross in front of him like this. He's swinging the incense pot like this. It's all for bees. That's all it is. It's hiding the sinfulness of man. And people sit there and say, oh, this is so holy. This is so wonderful. We're so close to God. And they don't realize how far from God they are. The Muslim goes to his mosque, and he gets down on the carpet, and he bumps his head against the floor, and he bumps it again, and he bumps it again, and he bumps it again. Febreze! But it doesn't hide the stench of the heart. And the preacher stands in the pulpit, and he says, you're okay, and I'm okay, and God loves you, and God has a wonderful plan for your life. And what you have to do is just get that free will working away, and you just come and you just choose Jesus Christ, because God is on his throne now, and he's done everything that he can possibly do. And I want to tell you that he's very worried if you don't walk that aisle and if you don't accept Jesus today. Febreze is hiding the stench. Because when Peter was done with the boat, he didn't say, oh, Lord, I'm glad my will chose you. After the fish were all in the boat, he said, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. That's where salvation begins. When your eyes are opened, that you can do nothing to save yourself, but only cast yourself on the mercy of God and ask Jesus to raise you from spiritual death unto spiritual life. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, enough for bees. Enough. Oh Lord, if your Bible teaches us, about our sinfulness in such a fashion, then we'd better believe it. And yet, Lord, in the believing of it, like never before, hope is born in our heart. Because instead of looking to our coming to church, our prayers, our reading the Bible, whatever else we're trusting in, whatever baptism we had, whatever church membership, we're looking now to Jesus. Jesus only. Jesus always. Jesus forever. We're looking to Him who was crucified for sinners such as ourselves. We come to Him in our emptiness and in our helplessness, and we cry out, "Oh Lord, oh Lord, I am a sinner." And like Peter, I want to cry, "Depart from me, because I'm not worthy." Of course you're not. But Jesus, you're worthy. And so I'm going to cling to this old cross. I'm going to cling, oh Lord, until your blood falls upon me and cleanses me from my Adamic fallenness and my willful sin. Do it this morning, Lord, in this place, in the hearts of these young people. Do it, Lord. Please, for your glory's sake. For the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed His blood for those whom you chose in eternity past to be turned from wolf to lamb and belong to the flock of Jesus Christ, now and forever. Amen.